Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. After 22 chapters of sin and judgment, finally, some grace notes. There are two short melodies in Jeremiah 23, a song for the good shepherd and a melody for the righteous branch. This is the best kind of music of all, Christmas music, music for the Messiah. We hear these melodies for a moment, and then they are gone. But the music will come back and back again, first in the book of Jeremiah, and then in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. We hear the melody for the Good Shepherd in verses 3 and 4, and again in verses 7 and 8. It comes, you notice, in the middle of the discord of sin and judgment. The chapter actually begins with a word of woe. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. We have heard Jeremiah sing this tune before. Dangerous shepherds have been one of his main motifs. By shepherds, he means both the political and the religious leaders of his day. Back in Jeremiah 22, verses 13 and 14, which we will get to eventually, Jeremiah pronounces woe against kings who build themselves great palaces. And of course, time and again, he has warned that the prophets and priests of Jerusalem are greedy and deceitful. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. Chapter 5, verse 31. The shepherds are senseless. Chapter 10, verse 21. The shepherds have turned against the sheep of God's own pasture. In his book on Jeremiah, John Guest says that they were fleecing the flock. It's a good way to put it, although I'm not sure it's quite strong enough. These shepherds are destroying the sheep. And it is very hard for sheep to trust a shepherd who wears a wool sweater. And worse than that, eats mutton for dinner. With shepherds like these, who needs wolves? I suppose the truth of this verse could be illustrated all through the course of human history. How many political leaders have enslaved and devoured their own people? How many religious leaders have ministered to the spiritual detriment of their followers? Take the shepherds of our own day. We will get to the politicians when we get down to the wise king in verse 5. But what about the leaders of the Christian church? We see God's sheep scattered and destroyed all around us. People used to marvel at how many people attend church in the United States. Not anymore. A recent report shows that church attendance in America has dropped from 49% to 37% in the last 5 years. That's a startling trend. It means that the sheep are scattering. Sometimes the sheep are even destroyed. One of God's sheep told me about a horrifying discovery he made this week when he picked up a flyer on one of our university campuses. The flyer was for a Christian student group sponsored by Philadelphia churches. Among other things, the leaders of the group call God Mother. They also celebrate their gay or lesbian sexuality. They also claim to be loyal to the message of Jesus Christ, quote, as proclaimed in non-Christian faith traditions. In other words, they claim to have Christianity without Christ, which is bad logic as well as bad theology. With shepherds like these, who needs wolves? Jeremiah speaks in verse 2 about shepherds who tend, or literally take care of, God's people. Well, that phrase can have a double meaning. Take care of can mean to tend and to nourish. It can also mean to eliminate, as in, let me take care of that bowl of ice cream for you. That was the kind of care-taking that Jeremiah was worried about. As we learn in verse 4, some of God's people are afraid of their shepherds, and some are missing altogether. When the sheep are destroyed and scattered in this way, the shepherds are to blame, at least partly. A declining church is a sign of a declining ministry. We look at the church in this country and we ask, how many ministers do not know Christ in a personal way? How many ministers do not have absolute confidence in the perfection of the Word of God? How many ministers have compromised their teaching or their morals according to the spirit of this age? About how many shepherds may it be said that they have scattered God's flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them? Sometimes shepherds behave more like wolves. It reminds me, and this may sound humorous, but I don't actually mean it in a humorous way. It reminds me of the story of Little Red Riding Hood. When she sees her grandmother and says, "Why, grandmother, what big teeth you have." Well, might we say, "Why, pastor, what big teeth you have." Well, God loves his sheep, so he keeps an eye on these shepherds. He holds governors and pastors accountable for their shepherding. If they will not take care of God's flock, God will take care of them. If they mistreat the sheep of his pasture, he will bestow punishment on them, verse 2, for the evil they have done. Shepherding is dangerous business. That is one of the reasons you need to pray for your ministers. They are responsible to God. We are responsible to God, not only for our own godliness, but also for the godliness of the church. God does punish bad shepherds for malpractice, which is why the church needs to pray that they will have good shepherds. Now, what do the people of God do when they are surrounded by bad shepherds, both politically and religiously? Well, whenever the people of God are surrounded by bad shepherds, they cry out for a good shepherd. They cry out for a shepherd who will make them lie down in green pastures and lead them beside the quiet waters. They cry out for a shepherd who will not destroy them or scatter them or neglect them or terrify them or lose them. Listen. Can you hear this music for the Messiah from Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah plays for us a few notes from the song of the Good Shepherd, beginning in verse 3. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. God himself will shepherd the lost sheep of Israel. He wants the job done right, and so he will do it himself. He will be the good shepherd who gathers the remnant of his flock back from exile. After God sends his sheep out into the nations to punish them for their sins, he will bring them back to his own pasture. The same promise is repeated in different words down in verses 7 and 8. When God brings his people back from exile, it will be such a wonderful salvation that they will practically forget their deliverance from Egypt. This second Exodus will be greater than the first. And once God's sheep return to God's pasture, God will tend to them. He will bestow care on them. Their numbers will be multiplied. This is a promise that reminds us of the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. They will be fruitful and increase in number. Israel will be like a paradise regained. Among other things, it will be ruled by good under-shepherds. This is what the scripture teaches in verse 4. I will place shepherds over them. Under-shepherds chosen by God himself. They will tend God's sheep like a shepherd should. These promises have had a double fulfillment, as many of Jeremiah's promises have. They were fulfilled for the first time when God brought his people back from their exile in Babylon. The people of God did return to greener pastures. The restoration of Israel began under King Cyrus in the 6th century B.C. and continued into the 5th century. We know from the scriptures that God did appoint good shepherds to lead them and to care for them. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others. men who actually cared for God's sheep, and not one of them was missing. This is part of the significance of those long lists of the exiles who returned from exile in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is so much proof that not one of God's sheep was missing when God restored His kingdom in Jerusalem. But like the rest of Jeremiah's promises, these promises have a double fulfillment. They are fulfilled again in the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," He was claiming to fulfill everything that the Old Testament had to say about good shepherds, including every promise from this passage. Now, how great God must be to keep track of every man, every woman, every child who belongs to Him. When God writes down your name in the book of life, He writes down your name, and it stays there for all eternity. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep." A shepherd who knows his sheep is very careful not to lose any of them. Surely you know the parable of the found sheep. Don't call it the lost sheep. That's one of those parables that Christians are always calling by the wrong name. The point of the parable is not that the sheep is lost, but that the sheep will and must be found. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Jesus Christ is that good shepherd. He is careful to count his sheep one by one, every last one of them. And if one of his sheep is missing, he will not rest until he finds it. This is strong encouragement for the work of missions and evangelism. Jesus Christ will not lose even one of his own sheep. If they are lost, he will find them. Jesus told his disciples, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also." This is again from John chapter 10, verse 16. This is the doctrine of irresistible grace. Jesus does not say that the other sheep may come in, or that they might come in, or that they should come in, or that they can come in if they feel like it, but actually that they must come in. Now, if the lost sheep must come in, then why are we such timid evangelists? Christians often look at their secular neighbors and co-workers, and they have trouble imagining how they could ever come to Christ. The work of evangelism seems so impossible. The same might be said of the work of missions. Consider the whole Muslim world, which seems so impossible to be saved. The world seems to be full of the most unlikely candidates for spiritual conversion. That may be how you look at the world. That is not how the Good Shepherd looks at the world. Jesus sees a world full of lost souls who absolutely, positively must come in to His fold. They must come because Jesus must bring them. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who makes sure that none of His sheep is missing. On the day of resurrection, all will be present and accounted for. So speak in the name of Christ. Whenever you have the opportunity, His sheep will listen to His voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. When I think of the lost sheep who must come in, I think of a nomadic tribe which lives in the desert of Togo, North Africa. The tribesmen are known as the Blue Men of the Sahara because of the long blue robes they wear to protect themselves from the sun. They are called, and I am guessing how to pronounce this, they are called the Tuareg, an Arabic name which means the forgotten ones of God. Forgotten of God? Impossible. One of the Tuareg has recently graduated from a Christian university, and now he's helping to broadcast a radio gospel program into the tents of his people scattered across the desert. Among the 500,000 Tuareg, there are now perhaps several dozen Christians. More surely will follow. They are not forgotten of God, because the Good Shepherd knows his sheep, even the ones who are not of his fold, and they must come in. Now, when God's sheep do come into his fold, he rules them wisely and well. This is Jeremiah's second melody for the Messiah, the melody of the righteous branch, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Whenever we hear David's name like this in the lyrics of the Old Testament, our ears prick up. We know that the Messiah will be David's son. The king coming to rule over the people of God will be David's rightful heir. He will be an offshoot from David's family, a branch off the old tree. Isaiah made the same promise. He prophesied that a son would be given to the people of God, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he foretold also that this coming king would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. This is why the Gospels take such an interest in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ really is the promised Messiah, then he must be of the house and line of David. And so he is. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, as you well know, is more than just a list of names. It proves that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. He was born a king, worshipped by shepherds, wise men, and angels. The several excellencies of this king and this kingship are listed for us in this passage. His kingship will be distinguished by its wisdom. The king will reign wisely. He will follow a wise policy. Wise sayings will come from his lips. And of course, this is just what we find in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Has there ever been a wiser teacher than Christ, himself the expression of the wisdom of God? What else do we learn about this kingship? It will be distinguished by its justice. The righteous branch will do what is just and right in the land. The king will pull down the proud and the arrogant. He will lift up the poor and the downtrodden. He will defend the cause of the widow and the orphan. He will do what is right for his sheep. And of course, this is just what we will find on the day of judgment when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Then he will do what is just and right. He will gather his servants to be with him forever. And he will also turn his back on his enemies and cast them into the outer darkness. For this is just and right. This is how a wise king justly and rightly rules. The kingship of this king will also be distinguished by its safety. The righteous branch will save his people. He will rescue, deliver, and liberate the children of Israel. His very presence will protect them from danger. After all the horrors of military conquest, the nation will return to peace and tranquility. And last of all, the wise king will be a righteous king. He will be a man of perfect integrity. He will not only do what is right, he will also be what is right. Righteousness will be his middle name. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It is as if this coming king will be synonymous with righteousness. Well, that is just what the people of God need, a righteous king, and that for two reasons. First, they need a righteous king because their own king is unrighteous. The end of verse 6 is actually a Hebrew pun. We notice this from time to time, that Jeremiah is a great one for puns. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of King Zedekiah, and Zedekiah means righteousness of the Lord, which is almost how verse 6 ends. It's a little bit twisted, the Lord, our righteousness. But you see, Zedekiah was anything but righteous. He reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years, during which he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jeremiah 29 prophesies judgment against Zedekiah, the king who sits on David's throne. In chapter 34, Jeremiah is given this warning to deliver to Zedekiah, "I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes." That last little promise is not so much a promise as a threat. Zedekiah will not be a tourist in Babylon. He will be a slave. The scripture records how Zedekiah was captured and blinded and bound in bronze shackles. Zedekiah is synonymous with unrighteousness. So the people of Jeremiah's day were looking for wise, just, and righteous leadership. Does that sound familiar? Like Jeremiah, we long for political leaders who will do what is just and right in the land. We long for governors and senators who will do and be righteous. This is why Jeremiah's prophecy is music to our ears. The coming king will be called the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, the Messiah will be exactly the opposite of the kind of ruler we have come to expect in this world. That is why Jeremiah has reversed Zedekiah's name to make his pun. Zedekiah is called Righteous is the Lord, but the Messiah will be called the Lord, our righteousness. He will be the antithesis of men like Zedekiah. This righteous branch will be the kind of king who obeys all the commands of God for kings. And many of them, we don't know them yet, but many of them are listed in Jeremiah 22. This is how a king ought to behave. He will do what is just and right. He will bring restitution to the victims of theft. He will protect the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. He will not shed innocent blood. He will be, in every respect, a righteous, righteous king. There is another reason the people of God need a righteous branch. Their own king is unrighteous, it is true. But they also need a righteous king because they themselves are unrighteous. The people of God in those days and in this day are no more righteous than Zedekiah. For 22 chapters, Jeremiah has documented their sins in great detail. The people of God have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And as we have heard Jeremiah's frequent condemnation of Israel, we ourselves have been condemned. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Back in chapter 5, God promised that he would forgive his people if Jeremiah could find just one good man, just one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth. So Jeremiah was interested in finding such a man and saving his city. He sought high and low. He walked up the streets and down the alleys, but he could not find even one righteous man, one man who could be righteous on behalf of the people. Now he has found his man. This is the man described for us in Jeremiah 23, this good shepherd, this son of David, this wise king. He will be righteous for his people. In some way, perhaps even beyond Jeremiah's comprehension, this king will be good, full of integrity, and His moral perfection will belong to His people. His righteousness will be credited to their account as if it belonged to them themselves. Of course, all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When we hear the melody of the righteous branch, we know that Jeremiah is playing Christ's song. Jesus Christ is righteous for His people. His righteousness belongs to them. All of His righteous deeds fulfill the law that they could never keep. All of His righteous sufferings satisfy the atonement they could never pay. If you know Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, if you ask Him to come into your heart, then all His righteousness belongs to you, and you will be righteous in the sight of God forever and forever. This was the answer to the Apostle Paul's great problem in Romans chapter 3. He did the same thing Jeremiah did. He looked around at all of the sins of humanity, including his own sins, and your sins, and my sins. And this is what he wrote. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul discovered the same thing that Jeremiah discovered. He looked high and low and he could not find even one single righteous person. If that is true, what hope is there for the human race? What hope is there for you? No hope at all, it would seem. But this is what Paul goes on to say. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Yes. Yes, they do testify to that. We have seen it ourselves in Jeremiah 23. A righteousness from God has been made known, the kind of righteousness which prophets like Jeremiah had long promised. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God Himself belongs to you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You can have that righteousness of Christ Himself if you will believe in Jesus. This is the name by which He will be called, the Lord, your righteousness. What wonderful Christmas music. And what a great encouragement it is to know that Jeremiah knew some Christmas music. We have suffered greatly with Jeremiah in these past months. We have suffered with him through many dark days of despair. He endured great trials, but he did not live without hope. He knew some music for the Messiah. He had these two catchy tunes that he could hum whenever he was discouraged, a song for the Good Shepherd and a melody for the righteous branch. If you know this Good Shepherd, this righteous branch, this Jesus, then you can sing along. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that in the midst of the discouragement of many discouragements of this book, that there is this great encouragement that you will shepherd your people yourself. And we give you praise that we know this shepherd, Jesus Christ, that we hear his voice, and that you know us, that we will not be missing on that great day when you gather all your sheep into one place. We give you praise for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.